All right, our passage this morning comes from Jeremiah 29. If you have your Bible or your phone, you can open your Bible app and scroll down to Jeremiah 29. The scripture will also be on the screen behind me. But hear now the word of the Lord. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. You will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of the Lord. Good morning again. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. We're glad you're here. As Lindsay mentioned, don't get comfortable. We are leaving this spot. In fact, we're leaving today after church. We're packing up a moving van and we're moving everything over. So if you want to come and be a part of that, we'd love to have you. We've got some pizza and some drinks that we're going to provide as we kind of move things over. So you're welcome to come check it out if you like. But also, if you're here for the first time, I'll say this. We are in the middle of a sermon series that doesn't require a lot of context to get to know. We don't have a reoccurring theme necessarily that we're jumping into each week. But what we're doing is we're looking at what it means to live on mission. Okay, and that can mean a number of different things. That sounds very cliche in a lot of ways. And so what we've been doing over the last 3 weeks and what we'll do over the next two is ask what that looks like and what that means. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says that we need to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. And he tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He says that we've been made alive in Him. He says that we are His masterpiece, that we're His workmanship. In the literal Greek, Paul says that we're His poema, that we're His poem, that we're His crowning achievement. And we should endeavor to live a life that reflects that very fact, who we are. And so we've been asking, what does it look like to live in the light of that reality? And we've been looking at it through a paradigm that Jesus gave us in Acts 1, right before He ascended into heaven, where He told His disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus tells them, "Be my witness. Tell them about me. Tell them about what I did here on earth. Tell them about who I loved. Tell them about the fish and the bread and how I fed 5,000 people. Tell them about the healings. Tell them about my interaction with the Pharisees, my relationship with my Heavenly Father, how I prayed. Tell them about my death. But more importantly, tell them about my resurrection." And he says, start in Jerusalem. And that's what Lindsay talked about last week. Start with the people that you know best, your friends, your family, your people. What does it look like to be a witness to your people? And so this morning, we're looking at what it looks like to be a witness for Jesus in our Judea, or as Jesus says, in all of Judea. Now, Judea is the larger geographic context that sounded Jerusalem. And so what does it mean to be a witness in our geographic context, in our city? And it's interesting, I was reflecting on it this morning as we're looking at a sermon on how to love our city. It's the very Sunday that we're making a move into a new church facility that we hope can help us to love our city even better. That we can put down roots like we're going to see that God tells His people. That we're looking at permanence to better love the city. And we're hoping that that's what this move is going to accomplish. And that God can use that and use this church in this city. How we can love Judea. Not just our little piece of it, but as Jesus said, all of it. Now we should note that this is something that the church has been asking about for thousands of years. In our passage this morning, written in the 6th century BC, they're dealing with this very question. How do they engage their culture? How do they, as God's people, as God's church, best engage the city? And we're going to see that a lot of what they were facing from a cultural standpoint are some of the very things that we face even now, that we face even today. All right, so what's going on? This book, Jeremiah, it's written in an exile. Okay, Babylon is the dominant empire at the time, and Israel has rebelled against Babylon again. And so two things take place. The first thing is that Babylon actually seized the city of Jerusalem and completely destroyed it. If you were here for our study in the book of Nehemiah, a book that is about rebuilding the walls in the city of Jerusalem, these are the folks that tore it down. These are the ones that initially sacked the city of Jerusalem. But they didn't do just that. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar went a step further. He did something more than just invade and conquer. And this is something that Babylon would do to particularly rebellious societies, where he would take the leaders from the societies, from these cities, and he would bring them into Babylon to live and to work there. And we see this early in our passage, starting in verses 1 and 2, where we read, "And these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, to the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem." So the priests, the rulers, king, the queen. And they would bring them into Babylon, that where they thought they would eventually lose their religion, right? That they would lose what they were so devoted to, and then they would quit rebelling and no longer resist the Babylonian rule. That they would come into a city that was known throughout the ancient world for its pride, for its sensuality, for its sorcery, idolatry, and prostitution, and that they would come in and they would change through osmosis, and that they would culturally assimilate. That they would see the luxury and the wealth of this great city and they would go, "Man, this isn't so bad after all. Maybe they've got something figured out. This is actually pretty nice." But the exiles knew this and they wouldn't bite. And so instead of coming into the city center, they would stay on the outskirts of town. They would live like nomads on the outskirts of town, waiting and wanting to have nothing to do with this wicked city. And the thought was, is that after a couple years, God would take them back to Jerusalem. And this is what their own prophets were telling them, and Jeremiah alludes to this in verse 8 and 9, that this is the message that they were receiving, to remain mobile, to wait, and to tolerate. But then a letter comes from Jeremiah. And it's completely shocking what it says, because it's completely countercultural to what they believed and to what they were doing. God tells them, the very words of God comes to them and tells them that He wants them to do three things, and this is what we're going to look at in this letter this morning. First, He says, "I want you to live there. I want you to settle there. I want you to dwell there." But then the second thing He tells them is, but don't give in to their values. Don't assimilate. Don't buy into it. And then the third thing He tells them is to love sacrificially. And this is shocking to them. This is remarkable what's taking place, because this goes against everything that they know to be right and good. And so let's look at the first thing that God tells His people. And this is in verses 4 through 6, where He tells them to settle there, to live there, and to not retreat. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He says, build houses. Establish a life for yourself. He says, put down roots literally. He says, plant gardens to sustain you. He says, get married. Have kids. Have grandchildren. Go there. Multiply there. Don't live like refugees. Live as this is your home. He's saying this. If you lived in Jerusalem and you walked by an idol shrine, you would tear it down. You would trash it because it doesn't belong there. But he's telling them to go to this place where you'll pass by multiple shrines a day, just walking to and from work. And God says, go live there. The very God that in the Ten Commandments says, don't worship any graven or carved image, don't have any God before me, says, go and live there. The very God who says, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, and don't covet, says, go live in a city known for sensuality, getting ahead at all costs, lavishness, and luxury. Go and do that. And it was shocking to them that God would actually tell them that. All right, so what? All right? So what does this have to do with us right here and right now? Well, you could argue, in looking at our post-Christian culture of the West, our culture isn't that dissimilar from Babylon in a lot of ways. We are a culture that revolves around sensuality, one that revolves around getting ahead at all costs, about individuality and self. If it feels good, do it. There's no right or wrong for everyone. Morality works on a sliding scale. And it's a culture that revolves around false gods making false promises. And so in a lot of ways, we are very similar as a culture to this city that existed almost 3,000 years ago. But the second way that we can really relate to this, as Christians, as a church, is that in the New Testament, Christians are called exiles, just like God's people in Jeremiah. In James 1:1, it says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 1 Peter 1:1 says, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. He later called them sojourners. In Hebrews 13:14, we're told that we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Scripturally, we are told that our time here on earth is spent as exiles. The literal term is resident alien. And this is important to note, because a resident isn't a tourist, right? A resident isn't a college student who comes to a town for 4 to 5 to 6 to 7 years, however long it takes you, and then leaves. A resident isn't someone who comes to a city and hates it and just bides their time until they can get out. It's someone who puts roots down. But at the same time, you're an alien. You have a different set of values. Your values are very different because this isn't your ultimate home, but you're a resident nonetheless. Now, this is something that should really make sense to us. This is why it's so difficult for us to deal with suffering and pain, because something just doesn't feel right about it. I've been confronted with that this week as we've lost a very dear friend to our family, a woman, lovely woman, who lost her battle to cancer. And this is a woman who lived life well and is at home now, but there's something about it that just doesn't feel right. I heard years ago that people have been dying for thousands of years. You would think now we would be used to it, but we're not. And that goes to show us that we were created to not live with suffering, with pain, and with death. And there's good things that are both good and bad that reveal to us that this is not our home and that we were created for a different place. In a lot of ways, we're like Saru from the movie Lion. Now, I don't know if you've seen this yet. I won't say it's a fantastic movie because apparently I have terrible taste in movies, I hear from time to time. But this is a movie that you need to see. It's on Netflix. If you've not seen it, I will recommend that you watch it. I won't give anything away, but I'll say this. The movie is about a man who at age 5 gets separated from his family, from his village in India. He actually gets on a train and falls asleep and is locked on this train for 2 days where it travels over 1,000 miles to the city of Calcutta. He gets off the train in Calcutta and there's people everywhere and he's completely lost. He's illiterate. He doesn't know his last name. He doesn't know how to say the village that he came from. And so for weeks he lives on the streets of Calcutta. Eventually he's taken in and he's adopted by a family in Tanzania, and this is where he grew up. But all throughout the movie, through adolescence and into adulthood, he's haunted by these reminders of his home in India. Memories, sounds, and smells. When he goes off to college in Melbourne, he meets his new schoolmates and they say, "Oh, are you from India?" He goes, "Well, I'm from Calcutta, but I was adopted. I didn't live there. I don't really know anything about it." He almost wants to separate himself from this part of his past. But he goes to dinner at a friend's house one night, and his friend is Indian, and they're making these traditional Indian foods. He walks into the kitchen, and his friend has made this traditional dessert that's our version of a funnel cake. And he's reminded of a time where he was with his brother, and he was this poor little boy, and he saw this pastry being cooked, and he dreamed that one day he could actually afford to eat this pastry. And so he walks in, and he smells at it, and it reminds him of that street corner. And he picks it up, and he smells it, and he takes a bite, and he begins to weep. And his friends walk in, and he turns around, and he says, "I'm not from Calcutta. I'm lost." And after all these years being raised by our wonderful family, at his core, he still felt lost. And I think there's a lot of times where we can identify with this sense of lostness. C.S. Lewis wrote on this very thing in his masterpiece, Mere Christianity. This is the quote on the front of your bulletin. I put the entire quote there. I'm not going to read the entire quote. I'm just going to read the first sentence where it says this: "If I find myself in myself a desire to which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." As a Christian, you're living in exile. You were made for another world. And make no mistake, this is difficult, to be constantly reminded of a place, a home that you've never been. But this is what we need to realize. Wherever you are, you're right where you're supposed to be. Notice this. Who sent the nation of Israel into exile? Well, in verse 1 it says Nebuchadnezzar. It says right there, all the people that Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. But then notice what it says in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." And then to make his point in verse 7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." God is telling them, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, social forces have swept you into this pluralistic society. Social forces have done this, but things aren't out of control, because I've used these forces for a very special purpose. Like Joseph told his brothers who sold him into slavery in the book of Genesis, what you intended for evil, God used for good. And God's telling them, listen, I don't want you back home. I don't want you where everybody looks and believes like you. I want you right here, right now. I have you right where I want you so that I can do good things in your heart, so that I can refine and transform you and bless you. But I'm also going to bless the city because of you. You're going to be my change agent in this city. And so what does this mean for us? Well, I can remember after college when I was working with Campus Crusade, and I was primarily working with Greek students. Once I would work with a student, and they would come to either faith in Jesus Christ, or they would kind of grow up in their faith with them, and they wanted to get really serious about it. The initial gut reaction was, all right, I'm going to deactivate from my fraternity, and I'm going to move out of the house, and I'm going to move into an apartment with like six Christian guys, and it's going to be awesome. And so I would say, listen, don't do that. Stay in the house, eat with people that think differently than you, hang out with people that believe differently than you. Stay here. Let God use you here. And the same is true for us today, right? Don't go look for a new job just because you work with non-Christians, but get to know your coworkers. Take them out to lunch. Get to know their story. If you're a mom that stays at home, have play dates with people in your neighborhood, just not people that are Midtown people. If you're older and you have kids in school, spend time going to your school, your kid's school. Get to know the other parents and the people that are there. Live there. Dwell there. Right where He has you. As God's people, as God told His people through Jeremiah, I have you right where I want you. Don't withdraw from it. Put down roots. But at the same time, He says, don't change. Don't buy into their values. Resist. Do it respectfully, but resist nonetheless. Now, here's what's interesting about this passage. There's actually a tension taking place that you can miss it if you don't pay attention to it. We've seen this. God says, settle down. Go there. I really want you to enjoy this place. Be a part of the economic and social fabric of the place. Don't be a tourist. And he says this, though, in verse 10. He says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you home. After you settle there and live there, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you home. And then in Jeremiah 50, towards the end of the book, he actually says this, and if Babylon doesn't repent, I'm going to destroy the place. All right, so go there, live there, settle down there, but don't buy into their values because their values are terrible. They're wicked. I'm going to completely judge and destroy that place if they don't repent of these very values. Now, this takes a lot of work because in moving there, it would be easier just to buy into the culture, right? Or just to say, you know what, I'm out. I'm going to go get an apartment with six great Christian friends. I'm going to just form this holy huddle and get out of this mess. But we're actually called to do something else. In the New Testament, we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. This is something that Paul talks about. He told the church at Corinth, and this is from 2 Corinthians 5:20, where he said that they are ambassadors for Christ. We're called to be ambassadors. Now that sounds inspiring, right? But we really need to know what it means. When I was a kid growing up in the church, I was a part of something called the Royal Ambassadors. Right, it was like the Christian Boy Scouts or something like that. So every Wednesday I'd come to church and I'd pledge allegiance to the flag, and then I would pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, and then we would recite the vows of the Royal Ambassadors, and this is what we would say every week. This was the pledge. As a Royal Ambassador, I will do my best to become a well-informed, responsible follower of Christ, to have a Christ-like concern for all people, to learn how to carry the message of Christ around the world, to work with others in sharing Christ, and to keep myself clean and healthy in mind and body. And then we would do sword drills for the remainder of the time to build these things up in our lives. Now, I know this sounds really dutiful, but I'm not sure that this is what Paul had in mind in a Roman prison as he referred to himself as an ambassador in chains. So it's got to be something much, much larger than that. Over the last few years, as I've had the opportunity to be involved in this ministry to Uganda, I've had the opportunity to get to know the former Ugandan ambassador to the U.S., Edith Simpala. And so Edith, who was born and raised in Uganda, came here to the States to live and to work in D.C. And in order to get the job at a bare minimum, she would have to be bilingual, right? Completely learning and understanding the language. And not only that, but able to speak without an accent. She needed to be completely coherent here. And secondly, during her time here, it was her job to show that there's links between the countries. There's similarities, there's commonalities, there's ways that we could work together, how things aren't that dissimilar. But thirdly, and most importantly for Edith, she had to keep in mind at all times that she was interested in working for and representing the interests of Uganda, not for the U.S. She was here to serve Uganda. And the same thing is true for us as we seek to be ambassadors of Christ. We need to represent our own country. But we also need to be completely versed in the home country that we are serving in, that we're residing in. And do you see how difficult that is? To have one foot in one and one foot in the other. But as ambassadors of Christ, as Christians, we're called to do this very thing. We're called to live here and to dwell here and not to look like the rest of the culture. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven and we should reflect those values, not our cultures. In Matthew 5, Jesus told the church that we're to be a city on the hill, a light in a dark world. That they were to represent the values of the heavenly city, the values of the kingdom of God, and never the surrounding culture. And if we're honest about it, if we think about the reality of doing this, this is going to be very difficult. Again, we live in a me-first culture. If you don't believe this, go in the toddler class across the hall. Our culture tells us that you are your own God, and at the end of the day, you need to do what's best for you. Stay married as long as you're happy. stay in a job as long as you're challenged or fulfilled. Pick who you're going to choose to spend time with based on how they make you feel or the social status that they bring you. This is the culture that we live in, but this isn't the Christian culture. Because our Christian culture is shaped by the cross. Jesus Christ came into this world saying, "My life for yours." He came here saying, "You first." And that when that becomes our core, self-sacrificing love and justice, that's a completely different society. That's a different culture than our world values, because the message of Christianity isn't about accrual and self-advancement. It's about sacrifice. It's about denial. It's about serving culture, or it's about serving others, and this is completely countercultural. All right, well, how do we do this? How do we swim upstream in this way? And this is what we're going to look at for our last point this morning. And this is key, and I think it's really the most important thing to understand about this passage, because we're being told to do something shocking, something remarkable, and it's the key to understanding how to get the power to live like this. And this comes in verse 7, where we read, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. You will find your welfare." All right, so here's the thing that we're being told to do. That word welfare there, this is the Hebrew word shalom. Other translations say peace and prosperity, that we're to seek the shalom of the city. But here's the thing, our word welfare doesn't do it justice, because it's much larger than that. Yes, it's talking about welfare and prosperity, but it's the welfare and prosperity of everything, of every part of the city: social, economic, educational, spiritual, psychological. For people to have shalom in Babylon, it means that they are happy and that they have meaning in life in every way. And God is telling these people that they're supposed to seek that for this wicked city. For their captors, it says that we are supposed to pray for that for them. Now, what's interesting is this is something that they're actually used to praying. They've been praying this for themselves for a long time. This comes from Psalm 122, where it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you." In Eugene Peterson's The Message, he says, "Pray for Jerusalem's peace, prosperity to all you Jerusalem lovers." And what God is saying is that you need to pray the same thing for this wicked city. You actually have to become Babylon lovers. You can't pray for Babylon unless you love it, and vice versa. He says, pray that it becomes a great place to live, even for your enemies. Do you know how hard it is to pray for someone that you hate or despise? Or who's really hurt you or that hates you? This is why Jesus told us in Matthew 5 to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you have someone that you're struggling to forgive or that you have bitterness for, make a list and pray it for them. Pray for their peace and prosperity. Pray for their welfare, because nothing is more able to suck out your anger than praying for someone who's hurt you deeply. God is telling them to quit acting like victims. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Stop with the anger and the self-pity. Quit reminiscing about how good you had it, or how good other people have it. But pray for them. Love them. Do everything you can to make this city great, even for people who are your opponents, even for people who have hurt you deeply or scare you to death. Now, as a Christian, that should not be that shocking. Again, you and I are living in exile. If you are a Christian living in Raleigh, you are living in exile. And this should be your attitude. We're called to go to places that are hard to work and live. We're called to pour ourselves out for people, even for people who don't understand what you believe or think that you're crazy for believing it. Doesn't that remind you of someone? Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus lived in heaven. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He laid it all aside. He had a really nice gig going on, but He set it aside. He came here. He moved into our neighborhood, and He gave Himself to us literally. He came and died at our hands. and then he begged his Father to forgive us. You know, if you look at Jesus Christ dying for his enemies, that may be inspiring, but it can be disconnected from your own heart. And it can be daunting. Don't look at him dying for his enemies. Look at him dying for you. And this is how we can really begin to pray for our enemies and pray for our city and pray for people that have hurt us, because we know that we too have hurt others and we need forgiveness. And we need to be made whole. As Miroslav Volf wrote, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the communities of sinners." While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus went into exile for us, for sinners. He came saying, "My life for you, you first." In our passage this morning, God told His people, if you move into this place, if you pray for this place, it will prosper. You will prosper. But He told His own Son, you too are to move into this place. You too will pray for this place. But guess what? The only way that they will prosper is if you die. You will die for their sins. And Jesus said, let's do it. Let's go for it. If you see that, you can live like this, which is a big reason that we come to this table. We come to remember here that love walked among us, but we're told in John 1 that His own people didn't receive Him, that His own people rejected Him and killed Him, and He begged for their forgiveness. And we know that every inclination of our heart is to live like Babylon, to chase comfort and significance and luxury and to truly live for self. But this table reminds us that that's not where we find life. That we actually find life through Jesus' sacrificial death. And because of this, we're free to sacrifice for others. At the end of the Lewis quote that I didn't read, he says this. He says that we need to press on to that country and to help others to do the same because of where we're heading. So who's this table for? This table is for anyone who realizes that your heart is like the Babylonian culture, that you're bent to self-promotion and you're bent to sensuality and you're bent to luxury and to wealth, that you're inclined to living in exile, but you also recognize that in your heart there's someone who's put down roots. There's someone who's moved in and is living there and is praying for you. This table's for anyone who looks to Jesus alone for their salvation. It's for anyone who knows that Jesus Christ lived on mission and He lived on mission for your heart, even when you weren't worthy. Now, if that's not you, this table's not for you yet. If you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't know, Gordon, this sounds incredibly far-fetched, all this Babylon, all this talk, all this forgiveness, all this table talk, then this table isn't for you yet. But I would love it if you would come back. I would love it if you would go to Jesus and you would ask Him to prove to you that it's all true. There's going to be some prayers on the screen behind me that you can think through and pray through during this time. But come back. This is a great place to ask questions. We are told that on the night that He was betrayed, that Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it and He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we're told that in the same way after supper He took the cup and He said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the remission of sin, poured out for you. Take and drink in remembrance of me." It's our practice here at Midtown to come down and to receive the elements together, and then once everybody's been served, we'll take them back at our seat as a family and as a community. The outer ring of each tray is grape juice, the rest of it's wine, so take as you see fit. I'll have a gluten-free option in my line. Not only that, but if you are here and you're saying, you know what, Gordon, I'm really struggling believing that I'm forgiven. I'm struggling to forgive someone who's hurt me deeply, and I don't know that I can pray for their prosperity, and you need to talk to someone about it. We will have people in the back by the curtains that are happy to pray with you or talk with you or pray for you. But let me pray, and if those who are serving and helping serve communion would come down, that'd be great. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning in a lot of different places. I know for me personally, this has been a very hectic and scattering week, and it's hard for me to even slow myself down to come here and to remember the sacrifice that you made on my behalf. And Lord, I confess that for much of my life, I have never doubted that you love people, but I've often doubted that you love me. And so for me, I need to come to this table and repent to my pride in saying that you couldn't love someone even like me. And I need to thank you for the grace that's made available to me and to all of us here. Father, for those of us that look to you and you alone in salvation, I pray that we would run to this table. No matter what we've done this week, no matter what we feel, no matter how condemned or sad we feel, or no matter how happy we are, but that we would come here and we would receive your free and good grace, Lord. And so now, Father, we pray that you would take these elements and set them aside, these ordinary elements for your extraordinary use. In your name I pray. Amen.